Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. We're in the closing section of the book of Colossians, and so I won't belabor all the points that we've made over the past umpteen thousand weeks that we've been in this book. To review would not serve any purpose because he's just giving us some final exhortations here. And so if you're interested in the study of Colossians and you've missed most of it, go back and get the tapes or read the notes on the internet. Suffice it to say, in this last chapter, he has just given us some parting shots, some things to really focus in on. Last week, we saw the importance of prayer and devoting ourselves to prayer. We talked about the excuses we use for not devoting ourselves to prayer and addressed all those. And hopefully, your prayer life has increased over the last week as a result of the study in God's Word. Today, we are looking at another urging of the Apostle Paul, this time to use a very special witnessing tool. It's not a tract, and it's not a booklet, and it's not a program or a video. It's something that you already own. It's your life. Your life is the most powerful witnessing tool that you have access to. And he's going to be encouraging us in regards to using our speech and using our behavior as witnessing tools. And so in chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity." The outsiders. Who are the outsiders? They sound kind of like a scary group, don't they? The outsiders, those who are outside. We're inside, they're outside. You probably know that when you were in kindergarten or preschool, and then they had the big chain link fence around the school, that was to keep the outsiders out, and you were in, and you got to be in high school, and then you became part of a group with its own little invisible chain link fence. You were one of the jocks. You were one of the hippies. You were one of the stoners. You were one of the preppies, whatever. And you had the little fence, and everyone that wasn't in your group was outside. Well, Paul the Apostle knew that it wasn't about being a hippie or a jock or a soch or a whatever. That the world can be divided into two categories, two kinds of people. There's two kinds of people in the world. You know that, right? Those who divide people into two categories and those who don't. Two kinds of people in the world. There are people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and those who we want to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Really, that's the way it's divided up. Jesus divided up this way, those who are of their Father in heaven and those who are of their father, the devil. You can see why in the church, people outside the church would be called outsiders. The Bible also refers to them as unbelievers. Paul called them unbelievers or outsiders. Sometimes we call them the unsaved or non-Christians. Whatever label we put on them, we desire them to come to faith in Christ, and they haven't yet. We need then to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward them, towards those who don't know Jesus Christ. Now, wisdom. There's a lot of different ideas about what wisdom is. A lot of people in the world think that wisdom comes with a master's degree or a PhD. That wisdom, the people that are wise, are the people that are on Jeopardy. See, most of us wouldn't win at Wheel of Fortune. You know, you see, Goldilocks and the three blank ears, and we go, "I'd like to buy a Q." And it just doesn't work. We're not all that bright, many of us. Other people, the people that are on Jeopardy, they say the shoe size of the Prime Minister of Zimbabwe circa 1984 to 1986. What is 11 wide? That's right! And people seem to be so full of facts and figures, and you got to be really careful around that because they'll come to their house for dinner and they'll say, "Want to play Trivial Pursuit?" And, sure, you know, and they've circled the board 10 times and you're still going, Mickey Mouse's dog's name. I'll pass. I don't know, you know. People with a lot of knowledge are not necessarily wise, though, because wisdom is not about knowledge and intelligence and facts and figures and information. Wisdom is the proper application of the knowledge that you have. Biblically, to be wise is to use the knowledge that you have and apply it wisely, to apply it rightly, to use it properly. And so consequently, you can have somebody that's very brilliant academically who has no wisdom. And you can have someone that's educated very poorly, and yet the knowledge that he or she has is applied properly, and thus they become very wise. So we need to conduct ourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. How can you have wisdom? You say, well, I fall in that, you know, Wheel of Fortune category. Or I fall in the Jeopardy category. Whatever it may be, no matter how smart or unsmart you may be. Smart challenged, we like to say. No matter where you may be intellectually, how can you have wisdom? You have wisdom in this. I know you know the scriptures. What is the beginning of wisdom? The blank of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is it? The fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That means to walk in fear of God. No, not that he's going to beat you, but that he hates sin and he loves righteousness. And if you're walking in the fear of God, and as Jesus went on to expound upon that principle and say, those who are wise are those who are walking in accordance with the word of God. You can track that down in Matthew chapter 7 and some other places. To walk in the fear of God in accordance with the word of God, that's what wisdom is. Walk in the fear of God in accordance with the wisdom, or in accordance with the word of God. That is what wisdom is. And so, wisdom. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. I like all the different translations of this. They're all very good and they're all very accurate. The King James says, walk in wisdom. The NIV says, be wise in the way that we act. And so we see that our lives need to be marked by wisdom, by walking in the fear of God in accordance with the word of God. When we're in front of outsiders, unbelievers, the non-Christians watch us. They do. They watch us. And they see the fish on our car and they see if we're going to make the illegal U-turn. And they see the Christian verse-by-verse calendar of the day on your desk. And they see how you're going to respond and how you're going to react. So you need to conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. Now, how do we do that practically? It's good to talk about these ethereal concepts or whatever, but until you give me some practical application, I have a hard time putting it into practice. Well, on the very next page over in your Bible, probably the very next page, because we're finishing Colossians 5, the book of 1 Thessalonians, this is the very next book. In chapter 4 of that book, which may be two pages away, Paul begins to detail some real practical ways to walk in wisdom, to conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. He says in verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. How should we act around outsiders? How should the outsiders who are watching us, how should they see us? They should see us living quiet lives. That's so contrary to so many in the kingdom of God. Living quiet lives. I see a lot of people in the kingdom of God, in the Christian church, as trying to stand out. They make their appearance garish sometimes. They dye their hair blue and spike it up to here, or they take the stapler to their face and chunk, chunk, chunk. You know, they put all these things on their face, or they dress in outlandish clothing, or they get themselves all pierced up and tattooed. And it, for what? For what? People say, well, it's to make the most of these opportunities that we have, that I'm trying to draw attention to the gospel. But in reality, having been there myself, and so I'm not pointing the finger saying, oh, you know, I know that I used to be there by the way I dressed and the way I appeared and the way I acted. And I wasn't leading a quiet life. I was very noisy, even when I didn't say anything, and that was rare. When I didn't say anything, I was still, you know, hair out to here and down to here and looking very much like somebody that stood out. I was not living a quiet life. And we see I call them characters in the kingdom because they become caricatures of kind of a freak show sort of thing. And other people do it not by their appearance, but they do it by their behavior. You know the kind of people I'm talking about. They're very, very loud and obnoxious, and they thrive on confrontational debate, really loud in public places. And they say, well, you know, I'm witnessing for God. It's like, well, you are being a witness, but it's not a good one. You are bearing witness for God, but it's not one that he's pleased with. In fact, the Bible says we are to lead a quiet life. That should be our ambition, and attend to our own business and work with our hands. I received a CD from somebody that wanted my opinion as a former rock and roll guy and as a pastor, and sent me a CD and said, "Well, what do you think?" And I'd almost want to play it for you. I don't have it here, but it's the only way I can describe it is that if Satan got saved and wrote a bunch of praise songs, but he still sounded like Satan. And I don't know that devil really sounds like that, but he sounds like that in all the movies. And that's what this CD sounded like. So it's this unintelligible kind of stuff, but it's like, I will praise you, O Lord, above the heavens. And it's really like, I don't think that the band that made the CD is living in accordance with 1 Thessalonians 4:11 in making it their ambition to lead a quiet life. And you attend your business and work with your hands and behave properly toward outsiders, not being in any need. See, there's other people that are characters in the kingdom. They don't work. They live on the public welfare system. But they're doing it by faith, brother, because they're devoting themselves full time to the ministry. You know, that they're going out and, you know, I don't have a job, but I'm preaching the gospel and telling you that you should be saved like me. But you know what the world's doing? The world's pointing the finger and saying, you know what? Before you point at me and say, I need to repent and shape up my life, you need to get your own life together. You need to conduct yourselves the way that you're preaching, that I should conduct myself. In other words, they're saying, clean up your life before you go telling me how to clean mine up. We need to be wise in the way that we walk. We need to be wise in the way that we conduct ourselves before, in front of outsiders. This is, by the way, why Paul the Apostle, when he's talking about appointing leadership in the church, he said that the overseer must have a good reputation with the outsiders, with those outside the church. Because a person can sound very spiritual and they can know the Bible and they can do whatever. But if their life is in derision by those outside because of the way they live or the way they act or the way they appear, then God doesn't want them in a position of visual prominence in the church. And so we need to conduct ourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Outsiders are examining us. We need to make sure that our lives are living up to the standards that we're imposing on others. Being wise in our walk, exercising good behavior. Now, it's funny that when I bring up something like this, that our initial thought is, yes, we as Christian adults really should clean up our act and we shouldn't look garish and we shouldn't be acting all freaky. But the teenagers, that's okay. It's okay for the teenager to have the blue hair up to here, and it's okay for the teenager to you know, have their friend staple their face full of metal and whatever else they're doing. And it's okay for teenagers to act this way. Or is it? The Bible doesn't distinguish at like different standards. As a matter of fact, Paul, writing to Pastor Timothy, said to urge the young people towards several things. And he did this in Titus 2, 6 through 8, that number one, urge the young people or the young men to be sensible. I can't tell you how many times in the last few months I've heard from other people and from my own mouth, well, you know, teenagers, they don't have any common sense. We make excuses for what they're doing because teenagers don't have any common sense. That's the rap the world gives them. Wait a second. The Bible says that it's our responsibility as pastors and parents to urge them to be sensible. And if God never asks us to do the impossible, so it must be possible for a teenager to have common sense. It's right there in the Bible. He also says, in all things, to be examples of good deeds. We're talking about the young people. We need to be urging them on towards good deeds. Also, the third thing, purity in doctrine. That's not pure indoctrination. That's what a lot of parents would like to do. Pure indoctrination. No, purity in doctrine, in making sure that our kids know the Word, that they're educated in the ways of God, and that they're growing in the Word of God and walking in the will of God. Not only purity in doctrine, also dignified. You're like, okay, now that's impossible. You're telling us to urge our young people to be dignified, sensible and dignified. This is ludicrous. No, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And finally, to be sound in speech that is beyond reproach. Everything that comes out of a young person's mouth, and consequently our mouths as well, should be above reproach, beyond reproach. That word, the term beyond reproach, means to be above accusation. That you cannot be accused for saying that which you shouldn't have said. I heard that profanity come from your mouth. Well, you're being accused there. So make sure your speech is not that way. I heard that terrible thing that you said about this other person. Make sure your speech and that of your teenagers, the young men and the young women, is beyond reproach. And why did he give that whole list of things? In order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That's the key. That is the key. We don't want people to have ammunition to say bad things about us as Christians. There was a man early in the church that had a bad reputation with outsiders. It was his own fault. He was always doing stuff and saying stuff that was upsetting to people. Not that he was preaching the gospel so much, that he was doing things he shouldn't do as a Christian. His name was Peter. Jesus said, tonight I'm being betrayed. And Peter, I want you and a couple of guys come and pray with me. Pray with me. Peter maybe didn't Q-tip his ears that morning or something. He thought, let's all take a nap. So he was snoozing. Well, Jesus wakes him up, says, look, I'm being betrayed. And the guys come in. And instead of having spent the time in prayer and saying, Lord, I know this is what I've been told, and I just want to be in your will and help me to be godly. Instead, because he'd been snoozing, the crowd comes up ready to arrest Jesus. Here's Malchus, the guy who is the servant of the high priest. He was the closest guy to Peter. Peter picks up a sword and goes to split his head open from top to bottom. Well, in this case, it was a good thing that he'd been sleeping because he missed. He was a little tired. Cut off his ear. He took this sword and cut the guy's ear off. And I see Christians doing the same thing with this sword, with the sword of the Spirit, trying to cut people's heads open, not being the witnesses, the godly, wise people that they should. And so people spoke evil of Peter for this. He ruined his witness. Later that night, you know, that in front of all these unbelievers, he was denying he knew the Lord. And you say, well, that's because he hadn't really got his act together. But even later in life, after the Apostle Paul was saved and started preaching. In Antioch, Paul and Peter ended up in the same place, in the same fellowship of believers. And when they would have dinner, they all ate together. There was Jews and Gentiles and basically all kinds of Christians from all walks of life, from every country that they'd ever heard of. every color and nationality and speech, and they were all together. And Peter was this big bear of a guy. I picture him today, if guys were shorter back then, and the Jewish lineage, they tended to be in the 5 foot range rather than the 6 foot range. But I picture Peter today as being this big bear of a guy, kind of a lumberjack sort of guy, 6'2", 350, kind of big and chunky and laughing, really, you know, and loving on people and hugging them. And people like to be around Peter. And so he would eat with them and they're having a good time. But then some very legalistic Jewish Christians came down to Antioch. They were up in Jerusalem. They came down to Antioch. And Peter got really intimidated. He was afraid to exercise godliness by fellowshipping with everybody, and he started to stand aloof from these Gentiles. He wouldn't eat with the non-Jews anymore. They say, "Hey, Peter, you coming to dinner? Got some stuff to, I'll catch up with you. Hey, Peter, we're all going out for lunch. Oh, you know, I got some missionary work to do." And he would keep them at arm's distance. Paul the Apostle knew that because Peter had done this in front of everybody, he had to be rebuked in front of everybody as well. And Paul, he describes this in the book of Galatians. He says, stood up and said, "Peter, you've been being a hypocrite." His witness had been ruined. Peter spent so many years doing things like this and ruining his witness. By the time he got old, he'd learned his lesson, and he wanted us to learn the lesson. He wanted us to learn from his mistakes instead of making them ourselves. And so when you read the book of 1 Peter, all throughout, he's talking about, please just be wise in the way you conduct yourselves towards outsiders. And in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, in verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And then down in verse 15, he says, silence the foolish talk of ignorant men by doing right. Do right. Keep your behavior excellent and do right, and people won't be able to talk badly about you. And consequently, you having ruined your witness. So keep your behavior excellent and do right. And then by the time he gets into chapter 3 in verse 16, he says, keep a good conscience. Now, there's a lot of confusion about what our conscience is. It has very much to do with wisdom. Conscience, it's a compound word, con and science. Con meaning with, science meaning knowledge. Conscience, with knowledge, that which you know to be right. When you keep a good conscience, you're walking in wisdom. You're taking the knowledge that you have and applying it properly. So he says, keep a good conscience to do what? So that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So what has he said all through 1 Peter? He said, keep your behavior excellent. Do right to keep people from talking bad about you. So that if people do talk bad about you, it's all lies. It's all slander. And they'll be put to shame for that. And I think of men of God that have been walking with God in the ways of God in wisdom towards outsiders. They walk in the fear of God, and they walk according to the Word of God. Guys like Billy Graham. You know, we hold Billy Graham up as a great example, not because he's the best preacher in the world, not because he's the most theologically correct on every aspect of eschatology. No, because he has walked wisely for his entire ministry. And you know what happens? If somebody starts bad-mouthing Billy Graham, you go to the office on Monday and somebody's going, oh, that Billy Graham is coming to town. I'm the televangelist ripping people off for money and preaching the Bible stuff. You know what? People jump into Billy Graham's defense. Non-Christians do. They jump in and say, you don't know what you're talking about. That guy's been a great example all these years. He's never ripped people off for money, and he's never been caught doing these terrible things. He's been a good example. You need to keep those opinions to yourself. People who slander them will be put to shame if they keep a good conscience. If you keep a good conscience, the only bad people can say about you is lies, and they'll be put to shame for it. And that's what Peter learned, and he wants to pass that on to us so that later in our lives, people can't give this big list of all these dumb things that we did, cutting people's ears off and denying the Lord and not eating with the Jews because, or with the Gentiles. And it says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Making the most of the opportunity. Now, most of us have heard that. I think it's the NIV that says making the most of every opportunity. And in fact, we made sure to put that on the cover of the bulletin the way that everybody's familiar with it. Making the most of every opportunity. When you hear sermons about evangelism, and you hear this quoted, oh, we need to make the most of every opportunity to share the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost and dying world. And they go on to explain how gifted they are, very often, how gifted they are at turning every conversation to Jesus. I was in the airport the other day, traveling here, flying to preach the gospel to you. And there was a man with his little boy. And he pointed out the window and his hand on the little boy's shoulder said, "You see the plane out there, son?" And I overheard that, and I said, "Did I hear you say, do you see the plain?" Well, I'm here to ask you, do you see the plain truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do people do that? They always got the perfect segue. They always have just the right thing to say. I was in the offices the other day. An unbelieving man walked in, said that he heard something on the news. And I said, "Yes, but have you heard the good news of the gospel?" Do you feel pressure to do that? Oh man, I'm going to be hanging out with my unsaved sister-in-law and I've got to share the gospel with her and you're looking for just the right segue. I want to be able to bring the gospel into it and I just can't seem to do it. Do you feel that condemnation because people say, make the most of every opportunity and you're saying, I wish I could segue. I wish I was a salesman for Jesus. They all seem to be able to do that. You know, you're not called to be a salesman for Jesus. You're called to conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. And that's why I point this out. It's not to make the most of every opportunity, although it's a good principle. It's making the most of the opportunity. The Greek has a definitive article, or a definite article. The opportunity. It's talking about a specific opportunity. What's the opportunity? Anytime you're around unbelievers, anytime you're around outsiders, your opportunity is to conduct yourself with wisdom, to walk in the fear of God according to the Word of God. That's the opportunity. That's the opportunity. You don't need to beat yourself up. You know what? You know when I think of those good segues and those good comebacks and those good lead-in things? I heard the man say, oh, look at the plane. 3 hours later, I'm on the plane. I go, oh, I could have said that. Do you do that? I do that all the time. I beat myself up about not coming up with just that perfect thing. 4 days later, oh, I should have said that. But you know what? If you're walking in the fear of God, in accordance with the Word of God, if you're walking with wisdom toward outsiders, in other words, you're walking in God's way. You're growing and your relationship with God is right. You know what God's promised? Jesus told the disciples, you know what? You're going to have all kinds of times where you're going to be in front of people and you're going to be freaking out about what to say, but don't be anxious about what you're going to say because in that very hour, the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. And so if you're busy making the most of the opportunity that you're around outsiders, you're making sure to live a godly Christian life, then if you were supposed to come up with that perfect segue, the Spirit will give it to you. You don't have to beat yourself up about it anymore. Now, this is not freeing you from ever witnessing again, but this is freeing you from condemning yourself for the times that you wanted to witness and you tried to witness, but you couldn't come up with the right thing to say. You know what? The Spirit will do that. When it's a divine appointment, the Spirit will do that. If you're walking with wisdom, if you're walking in a godly way in front of these unbelievers or these outsiders. Now, interesting here, making the most of the opportunity. The King James has rendered this literally, and I really like it because I like it when they give it to us literally, even if it's harder to understand. Literally, what it says in King James is redeeming the time. Instead of making the most of the opportunity, it's redeeming the time. Now, to redeem is to buy, and time is time. You're actually, when you're making the most of the opportunity, you're buying the time. You're buying up the opportunity. Any time that you are around anyone who's a non-Christian, buy that time. Make sure that you're purchasing it, that you're making the most of the opportunity by walking with wisdom, by being godly, by making sure that you are presenting, hey, this is what a biblical Christian is. That's it. That's the whole thing right there that frees you from the condemnation of, oh, I couldn't think of the right thing to say. Because you know what happens? It becomes like what Paul said to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, he said, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. If you buy that time, if you buy up the opportunity by walking wisely, you're going to stand out because the days are evil and you're busy being good. You're going to look like a big white splotch on a black shirt. I would have said black splotch on a white shirt, but you're going to look like the white one on the black one. You're going to look like a spotlight shining bright white light into darkness of midnight. You're going to be shining your light like the beacon on a hill. Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He didn't say so that they may see your blue mohawk. He didn't say so that they can hear you from a mile away shouting in the park. So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And I would challenge you to begin to analyze, how am I walking? How is my life when I'm around non-believers? When I'm at work? When I'm at school? When I'm in the community? How am I in front of outsiders? In front of unbelievers? Am I honest in my business practices? You know, in whatever industry you're in, there are probably quite a few things that are just accepted across the board, corners that are cut, procedures that are minimized, and yeah, the law says this, but everybody in the business does it this way. Well, you don't do it that way. You do it according to the Christian way, which is to obey the laws of the land. Everybody's customers are used to getting treated this way when this happens. Well, you do it the Christian way instead. You probably won't make as much money, but you'll have a lot of opportunities to be a light and a witness. What about joy in your trials? What about through difficult situations, you're behaving like a Christian instead of the rest of the world? You're going to stand out like a sore thumb. Can you picture next time you go to the bank and the line is out the door? And it turns out there's only one teller in the whole bank. They just got hired that afternoon and they don't speak English. And the line is going out the door. It's just down the block. And it's hot and it's like 95 degrees and it's sunny and everybody is complaining and murmuring and saying they're going to take their money out of the bank and stuff. And you're just having a good time because you're praising the Lord and you're like, hey, I can't do anything else. Might as well just take the time to pray. And you're rejoicing. And now there could be a possibility of the guy behind you who's been murmuring and complaining. He starts talking to you and complaining and saying, man, I've been in this line all day long. And it's like forever. And it's like everybody in the world's in this line. It's like just like taking an eternity. And you go, eternity, a line in eternity, brother. Do you know that someday you're going to stand in line to see God and the judgment seat and to determine where you're going to spend your eternity? And it's going to be hotter than this, you know, and you know what? But, and I can't do that. And you probably can't do that. Very few people are good at doing that. But if you're busy conducting yourself with wisdom, walking wisely, you're living like a Christian, just standing in the line, you're being a Christian. You're going to shine like a light. And people are going to start asking you. They're going to see your relationship with God. They're going to see your joy. They're going to see these things. How about forgiving those who wrong you? How about not keeping a bad list? You know, the world keeps a good list and a bad list. And they'll let you know who's on their bad list. They'll always tell you. So you don't keep one. As a Christian, you forgive. You forgive. Don't keep a bad list. And people will start to wonder, why is this guy so different? Why is this gal so forgiving and loving? Why are they so graceful? And that's a big part of it. Look at the next verse here. And I want to read this to you in context, so I'll read verse 5 too. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. When you're around unbelievers, what's your speech like? Not making a speech. A lot of Christians feel like they have to make a speech. What is your speech like? Is it corrupt or is it graceful? What's it seasoned with? Is it seasoned with grace? When I first moved out of my house with my parents and family and moved out on my own, I thought I knew everything. I was carrying it over from when I was 14 and I did know everything. You remember that. You've forgotten everything too, haven't you? And I remember that my mom would cook steak and it was always good. And so I would go to the store and buy the meat and put it over the heat, but I couldn't eat because it was gross. It's like, well, this is the same color that my mom made it, and it was the same kind of meat. But what had happened? She had discovered what I had not yet learned, and that was the art of seasoning. Seasoning is important. Seasoning can make dead flesh edible. You're like, oh. What's your speech like? Is it seasoned with anything, or is it just dead flesh? Is your flesh speaking? Or is it the grace of God that's coming out through your mouth? Is your speech always seasoned with grace? Think about God's grace for you. You were an enemy of God, and He spoke gracefully to you. You were a sinner, and He gracefully gave His Son for you. And so is your speech towards outsiders, is it seasoned with grace? Are you showing them love and mercy? Are you being graceful? In other words, giving people what they don't deserve? If so, what does it say? That you'll know how to respond to each person. If you are seasoning your speech with grace, there's going to be an initiation there. They're going to bring something up. How do I know that? Because it says, so you know how to respond to each person. Respond. You can't respond unless somebody first what? Spawns to you. They spawned and then you respond. No, they inquire and you respond. You can't respond to a non-existent conversation. So that means if your speech is seasoned with grace and you're conducting yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, they're going to start asking, what does the scripture say? It says, always be prepared to give to every man an answer for the hope that lies within you. They're going to start asking, what is the deal with, I mean, you're always happy in the trials. I saw you in the line at the bank the other day and, you know, whatever it may be. And they're going to ask you about it. What if you don't? What if you just go on about your carnal life and you get mad at people and you curse at them at the bank and you start shouting at the manager and whatever else? You're missing that opportunity. You're ruining it and you're not going to be able to respond. You're not going to know how to respond. A classic example of this is Abraham. You remember Abraham in the book of Genesis. Father of all the Jews, of all God's people. Handpicked by God, personal relationship with God. God puts him up in this land that's to be his for an inheritance, and he's in the land. But then a famine hits the land, a severe famine. He says, honey, pack it up. We're moving to Egypt where there's food. I don't think that's a good idea, Abe. Well, we're going anyway. And so they start going down, traveling down to Egypt. They get right outside of Egypt, and Abram's going, duh, what was I thinking? These people are wicked. And I've heard stories about travelers with beautiful wives who come to Egypt, and the Egyptians see their beautiful wives, and they just kill the man and take the woman to be their wife. I've heard this happens. Honey, I hope you don't mind, but we're going to go ahead and take off the wedding rings, and we're going to put them in our pocket. And we're going to tell everybody, if anybody asks, just say, oh, we're brother and sister. It's not really a lie, because technically, you know, we're kind of half brother and sister. And I don't think we should do this, Abe. Well, this is the way we got to do it. They get into Egypt. They start telling the lie. Oh, she's not my wife. She's my sister. The lie is told and the deed is done. Well, pretty soon Pharaoh hears reports of this beautiful woman, a beautiful foreigner named Sarah. Is she married? No, the guy she's with says they're just brother and sister. Well, go get her and put her in my harem. I want her to be one of my wives. And so he takes her in. And you know, the day he took her in, God started afflicting the household. The garbage disposal spewing things up in the sky. Toilets overflowing, doors falling off of their hinges, you know, just bad stuff happening in the house. Well, Pharaoh finds out that it's the judgment of God that has befallen his house because this is Abraham's wife, not his sister. And he calls her in, and this is in Genesis 12. Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say to me, she is my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now take, here then, here is your wife. Take her and go. This is one of the most embarrassing things that could happen to any man of God or woman of God. To be rebuked by an unbeliever for our behavior. It's happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to you. When an ungodly, unbelieving person, be it a boss or a neighbor or maybe a policeman, is having to discipline you, to correct you for not being the Christian you should be. Abraham could have come into Egypt and said, you know what? God is alive and God is all powerful. He's the creator. This is his word and you can know him. And been a witness to Pharaoh. Instead, he found himself being rebuked by Pharaoh. And how could he respond? How could Abraham respond when Pharaoh said, you've done this. This is totally unrighteous. This is wrong. You've brought a curse on my house because you lied. You couldn't tell the truth. What's up with that? How could Abraham respond? Well, Mr. Pharaoh, have you heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus? See, he's ruined his witness. And so how could he respond? He could just say nothing. He hung his head and turned around and shamefully left with his wife. That's a terrible place to be. That's why we need to make sure that we're conducting ourselves with wisdom, that we're walking in the fear of God, according to the word of God, around unbelieving people. That our speech is being seasoned with grace, that we're making the most of that opportunity to make sure that we're just, basically, we're just being Christians. We're just showing our light, and we're just reflecting the light of God. And if we do that, we will be making the most of these opportunities, and we will always know how to respond because they'll be initiating this. And so I challenge you, when you go out into the community, maybe some of you will be going to lunch, how will you speak to the waitress who saw you praying before you ate? And how will you tip? You're like, oh, somebody get the knife out of my back. Well, I left her a track. You know what? If you tip with a track, you better put a 10 in there. Otherwise, the track has no validity to them. Oh, they stiffed me for a tip, but they gave me a good news of the gospel of Jesus track. What about at work tomorrow or at school? Will your speech be seasoned with grace? Will you be the perfect symbol of a Christian? Being sensible living a quiet life, working hard, not being in need, being pure in doctrine, being dignified. Let's pray that in. Let's just go before the Lord with those things.